Take your Bibles this morning and go to 1 John. We are beginning a new series this morning, and I am excited about going through this book. If you're a guest with us, our typical pattern here at Faith Baptist Tabernacle is that we preach verse through verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. Every once in a while, we take little breaks from that and do different series, but so far in the last couple years, we have gone through the Gospel of John, and then we went through the book of Philippians, and then we went through, where were we next? Ruth in the Old Testament, and then we took a little bit of a break and did a series around Easter, and now we come to the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, and today is going to be a lot of introduction as we begin this series. The human author, of course, is John the Apostle, often referred to as the beloved disciple of Jesus. In most ancient drawings, if you see drawings of the disciples, unfortunately, John is depicted as a pale-skinned, quiet, timid, almost effeminate character who is always leaning upon Jesus' shoulder. But as you read his writings, and you'll see this as we study this, it is obvious that John was anything but that. In fact, Jesus called him and his brother the sons of thunder, probably because of their personalities. His writing, as we will see in this epistle, is very bold. It is very direct. It is very dogmatic. He does not mince words when he speaks. He is authoritative. He is committed to absolutes. How many of you would say we need more like that today in our day and age? This book is about finding what is real in a fake world. As we look around our world, we can certainly see that there are a lot of fake things. And we live in a society that elevates tolerance and compromise. And our society, by and large, rejects absolute authoritative truth. We like to say whatever you believe is truth, and whatever you believe is truth, and we'll all just come together and put all of our thoughts of truth together, and we'll all just get along. But there is one problem with that, and that is that this is the only absolute truth. And so we constantly go back to the standard of God's Word. So you're going to see in this epistle that John is not vague in what he says. He reminds us that in an uncertain world and living in uncertain times, that there are some certainties. There are some things that we can know as Christians. Not just believe, not just think, but some things that we can know. And as he nears the end of his life, he seeks to revive the church. He seeks to revive faith and love and hope in his readers. John had oversight of many churches, and as you'll see in this epistle, they were beginning to turn from the truth. They were beginning to allow apostasy into the church. And John, who also wrote the book of Revelation, gives us insight into that in the letters that he wrote to the churches. Seven letters. Five of them were letters that were corrective letters that were correcting the church. Two of them were commending letters. It is likely that when John writes this epistle that he has just a short time, some say less than a year, to live. It also is thought by historians that he wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation, all near the end of his life. I want you to think about the three sections that John wrote for a moment this morning, just so you have a history of it and you can think about his writing. If you think about the Gospel of John, which we went through for over a year when I first came, that the Gospel of John was written to the unsaved. The purpose of the Gospel of John was written to convince sinners of their need of salvation. You will remember the key verse of the whole gospel is found in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John wrote, "These things have I written unto you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Listen, "and that believing you might have life through his name." That was his purpose for writing the book, that people would have eternal life. He wrote it to unsaved, and primarily he wrote about the history, the life of Jesus, what Jesus had done in the past. Then we come to the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the epistles of John, they do not deal with the past, but with the present. While the Gospel of John dealt with what Jesus had done, 1st John, 2nd John, and 3rd John deal with what God is doing presently in our lives, right now while we're alive. And while the Gospel of John was written to convince sinners, the Epistle of John is written to confirm the saints in their faith, to give us some confidence in things that we can know in our life. And then the book of Revelation is given to write not about the past, not about the present, but about the future, about end time events, about what is going to happen. And it was written to comfort sufferers about the end times. That what they were experiencing in this life as far as suffering goes would not be the end. So you can say it like this. The Gospel of John dealt with salvation. The epistles of John deal with sanctification in this life that we live. And Revelation deals with, as we sang about this morning, glorification when we rid ourselves of this flesh and we are glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. And those are the history of the books, the sections that John the Apostle wrote. He was the youngest of the disciples. He was the last of the apostles to be living. He was the last man standing. And he has a great burden in writing this epistle to unfold the truths of God for the last time. To give us his last thoughts. Papias, who had a direct contact with John, said this about him. John was a living and abiding voice for God's truth. He was the last contributor to divine revelation. He was the last to add the record that God wanted written in scriptures. And so as he writes, not to a specific church, but really to all the churches of all times, including Faith Baptist Tabernacle and all the churches that are active today, he writes to renew an authentic and contagious walk with Christ in our life. Something that is real, something that is lasting. His challenge is this, to live right in a wrong world. To live in light and love. And he finds himself at the end of his life reflecting on all that God had done in him since the day that he began to follow Jesus. And he looks over the landscape of the earth and all that's going on around him. And now he writes his final letters to the churches. As I mentioned, erosion had set into the life of the church. What was once fresh and exciting faith, it had began to wane. Boredom had settled in. It had replaced the excitement that was modeled by the first generation of followers of Jesus. The bright flame of devotion that those first followers had reduced to just a flicker. And in these times, just as we see in our day, it's easy for heresy to subtly find its way into the church. Indifference replaces dynamic enthusiasm. And if you go to many churches, you will see just that. A lot of indifference. Come and sit through a church service. Go to church. But we are not worshiping the Lord and we are not being the church by and large. In Acts 20, we see that Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to the pastors at Ephesus, and he warns them about this falling away that John is writing about in this epistle. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20. He says, take heed, speaking to the preachers, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, listen, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. In other words, within the churches, within even leadership within the churches, shall men arise, speaking perverse things that draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. John sees that apostasy that Paul is talking about creeping its way into the church. Gnosticism was on the rise. Mysticism was on the rise. And so as John writes this statement, there is no introductory statements like Paul writes. You know, Paul always wrote a big greeting at the first. It's a very straightforward epistle. He gets straight to the point immediately. And so we're going to look today at verses 1 through 4 and give a little bit of an introduction of the book and maybe get into this section in verses 1 through 4. Let's stand, if you would, one more time for the reading of God's Word. The whole first chapter of this epistle is one section. So verses 1 through 10 are really a whole section. And we'll finish that next week, but today just verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning. John writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Father, we again ask that you would speak through your word this morning. We realize that we are reading and holding in our hands the very word of God to us. So we ask God that you will take it, that your Holy Spirit will take the word and we'll implant it into our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned a while ago, and you're going to see as we go through this epistle, that John wrote very differently than the Apostle Paul. Paul's writings are very orderly. They're step by step. It's like a staircase moving towards a clear goal. It's an OCD style of writing. How many of you are OCD? You like everything just in its place. I do too. John is not like that at all. He's more like an ADHD style. He's all over the place. He has about four different topics that he is going to talk about, and then he's going to run to another topic, and then he's going to circle back around and come back to that topic. And we're going to see this morning the purpose of his writings. But the truths expressed in this passage are fundamental to our faith and life as Christians. There are four purposes that we can see very clearly why John wrote this, because he says, these things write we unto you. The reason that I'm writing these things are for this reason. And the first thing that we see is in verse number 4 of chapter 1, where John says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And the first purpose is that you and I would have the proper attitude of joy in our life. We see this theme of joy arise time and time again in the New Testament letters. We looked at it through the book of Philippians as it was the main theme of that book. But it is the attitude that ought to be evident in the life of every Christian, is the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that we said that joy is not something that just any person can have. It is exclusive for the child of God. It is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit to those who believe the gospel, even though there's trials mixed in it. How? Because we're setting our hope on future glory. It is joy in the life of a Christian produced by the Holy Spirit. So listen, a miserable Christian is really a contradiction. There should be no such thing as a miserable Christian. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure we've all seen some miserable Christians. They live life in misery. What ought to describe you and I as children of God are joyful Christians, joyful believers who even in the most difficult of times are able through the working of the Holy Spirit to have joy in our life, not in our circumstances, but in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in our circumstances. Joy is commanded all throughout Scripture. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice always. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, even in the middle of my sorrow. Nehemiah says in chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's what keeps us going. And so he says, have the proper attitude of joy. And then secondly, we see that he wrote this epistle in chapter 2 and verse number 1 to encourage us to engage in the proper activity of holiness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, here it is again. These things write I unto you. And here's the reason that ye sin not. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not live a life of sin. Now, if any man sin, and we know that he will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How many of you are thankful for that promise? He is our advocate. He is our go-between. But John writes here that the purpose of my writing to you is in this day and age of apostasy, when you see it creeping into the church, that I want to encourage you to engage in the proper activity of holiness. Not only to live a joyful life, but we are called as Christians, and you don't hear this preached as much today in our churches, but we are called to live a holy life, a pure life. A life that is set apart from the world. A life of separation. A life of sanctification. In other words, there ought to be something different about the way we live our life. There ought to be something different about the way that we talk. There ought to be something different about the way that we dress. Don't hear much about that, do we? There ought to be something different about the way that we carry ourselves and the things that we, you say, where does all that come from? It comes from a different way of thinking. You see what's in the heart. He says, keep thy heart, the writer of Proverbs says, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything in our life flows out of the condition of our heart. And so holiness is not a set of this and check off this and this and this and make sure everything is external. No, holiness begins on the inside. And then it works its way outside in our life. And so all through this letter, again, you're going to see John pointing to the expectation of holiness in the children of God. And listen, I believe wholeheartedly in the grace of God. I'm thankful that I live in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We live in a day and age of grace, but we must not forget that God still calls His people to a life of holiness. In fact, Peter writes very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, but he, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, in the way that you live. And then he says, because it is written, say it with me, be ye holy for I am holy. He calls us to a life of separation. So he says, number one, have the proper attitude of joy. Number two, engage in the proper activity of holiness. And number three, submit to the proper authority of God's word. Look in chapter 2 again at verse number 26. Here it is again. These things have I written unto you. And then he's going to give us the reason why. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Concerning those that are teaching something other than the Word of God. This is a call for spiritual discernment. Something else that is lacking greatly today in our society. We don't have to look very far. We don't have to look out of this county to find apostasy in the quote-unquote church. False teachers abound today, don't they? I want you to know it's nothing new. It's the same as it was in John's day. There were false teachers who arose even within the church. And so John writes the gospel to convince sinners of their need of Christ, and then God allowed him a glimpse into the future to see what was going to happen in the end times, and he wrote Revelation. But in this epistle, John wants to stress the importance of making sure that the Word of God is our final authority in all that we do and practice in this life. The Bible, as we've been studying on Wednesday evenings, not our emotions, not our society, not philosophy, not education, the Word of God is our final authority for everything that we do. We measure all teaching by truth, not by experience. And the way to deal with false teachers is simply to know the truth. As you're going to see in this epistle, Jesus does not take false teaching lightly. It is not something that he winks at or overlooks. We measure everything by the Word of God. Jesus gave us a warning concerning the end times in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 10. He says, And then shall many be offended. Boy, we live in that day, don't we? Many are going to be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. We live in that day as well. And notice what he says. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Jude writes in just a few pages over from where we are in verses 3 and 4. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, notice what they do, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is going on in the day and age in which John is writing this. It is that Gnostics are coming in and they are saying that Jesus was not really in human form. He was not really a man. He was simply a spirit. And we're going to see at the end that there is a big problem with that thinking. So God wants us to have the proper attitude, which is joy. God wants us to have a proper activity, which is holiness. God wants us to have a proper authority in our life, which is the Word of God. And then we see in chapter 5 in verse number 13 that he writes for this purpose, that we might live with the proper assurance of eternal security. That we do not have to live this life hoping that we're going to get to heaven. Wondering if our good works outweigh our bad works. But he says here, look at it in chapter 5 and verse 13. Again, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? Know. That ye may know that you have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Look, God does not want us living this life and going into eternity guessing whether or not we are going to spend eternity in heaven with God. He wants us to know so. I love what Adrian Rogers says. He says a New Testament Christian is not supposed to be a question mark going around with his head all hung over. He is supposed to be an exclamation point that says, I know that I am saved. I know that I'm a child of God. If we have salvation, we ought to know it. And if we have it, you can never lose it. You see, because we have assurance, not because of what we have done. We have assurance because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have assurance because He paid the price completely. And when He died on the cross, that it was stamped over your and I, my debt payment of sin, paid in full. Paid in full. We can live life. Listen, you can go to bed at night knowing this. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you do not wake up, you will spend eternity in heaven. You can know that. God is not an Indian giver. He does not give and pull away and take away. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are secure in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the sum and the source and the substance of our assurance. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about what He has done. I want to just introduce the first point this morning in verses 1 through 4. And that is that John calls us, he says, we proclaim that God is life. We proclaim that God is life. He makes it very clear that his subject here is the word of life. Verses 1 through 3 actually in the Greek are just one single sentence. And the main verb doesn't even show up until verse number 3 when it says, we proclaim. I want you to remember that this is written by a man not who just had a vision, not by a man who just had a dream, a revelation. This was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And John is fighting Gnostics who are saying that Jesus did not have a human body, that he was simply a spirit on this earth. And he is debating them by saying, listen, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. The word of life embodies Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says the word of life, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And he makes four statements here about the word of life in verse number 1. And as you read this, I want you to remember, this is John's testimony of what he believes about Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, we proclaim what was from the beginning. That this again is a statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, this sounds a lot like the beginning of his gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now he's speaking of the same Word of life, speaking of Jesus Christ. In John's last quarter of life, when so many people are wanting to change the gospel and changing the message to fit the culture and the intellectual world in which was coming, John boldly proclaims, the word of life has not and never will change. The word of life was from the beginning. You know what John's saying? I don't have anything new for you. Here it is. The word of life is from the beginning. I have the same old message. By the way, when somebody comes along and says there's a new revelation and it's called the Book of Mormons or the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrines of the Covenants, run in the opposite direction. When someone comes along and says there's a new revelation from God through Mary Baker Eddy called Science and Health and the Key to Scriptures, get out as fast as you can. When they say that there is a new revelation that God has given Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford as the true witnesses of the Jehovah, you better know that it's not from the Word of God. We believe, as we said, this to be the final revelation, the final authority. And the first thing that John wants to establish is, hey, this is not a new message. This is not a new revelation. This is the same message that has been from the beginning. It is a permanent, timeless, and eternal message. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then look at the verse that follows that. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Be careful about accepting all of these things, these new revelations that are given. John says, I write to you of the word of life, which was from the beginning. This is the way it has always been. This is God's word to us. And then he says, not only what we have seen from the beginning, but also we proclaim what we have seen with our eyes. Again, this is a man who saw firsthand the works of Jesus. There's nothing mystical about this. He's not saying, I had a vision, I had a phantom appearance of the living Word. No, John says, we have seen with our what? Our eyes. Not our minds, not our imagination. We have seen with our eyes. What did he see? We've seen him cast out demons with our own eyes. We have seen him walk on water with our own eyes. We have seen him touch a lame man with his very hand and that lame man get up and walk. We have seen that not in our imagination, not in a vision. We have seen it with our eyes. We have seen him interrupt a funeral procession and take the dead body and the dead corpse and raise him up and saw him walk out. We have seen with our own eyes him give his life on a cross for us. I saw him on the cross, John says, and I was there and saw the empty tomb when he walked out. I've seen it with my eyes. It wasn't just something that I read about or that I envisioned. John says, I have seen it with our eyes, and we proclaim what we have seen. Then he says, we proclaim what we have looked at and touched. That word looked at is not the same word as see. It means to closely examine. It means we've studied it. We've watched his life. We've spent 3 years studying his life. And then he goes on a step further and says, I haven't just seen him, but Jason, I have touched him physically. I have rested my head upon his shoulder. I was in the room with the rest of the disciples when doubting Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and unless I put my finger in those places of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And 8 days later, he says, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. The doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and he said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas. By the way, he wasn't there presently when Thomas said what he said, but he was there because he is everywhere. And he says, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him something that you and I all should say, my Lord and my God. We've touched him. We've seen him. We have touched him. We were eyewitnesses to the humanity of Jesus. We were also eyewitnesses to his deity when we saw him rise from the grave. John says of himself in John chapter 20 and verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, speaking of himself, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. We proclaim what was from the beginning. We proclaim what we have seen. We proclaim what we have touched. And then we proclaim what we have heard. John was able to say with certainty that Jesus was the Word of life. Not only by what he saw in Jesus, but what he heard from his lips. What did he hear from the lips of Jesus? As they went from village to village, as he was on his way to the cross to be crucified, what did John hear come out of the voice, out of the mouth of Jesus? He heard Jesus say, "I am the bread of life." He heard Jesus say, "I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world." He heard Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Though he has physical death, he'll have spiritual life. He heard Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." He heard Jesus say, "I am the vine." Say, why is all this so important? Why is John stuck on this? Because listen, if Jesus is not both God and man, then you and I will die in our sins. If Jesus did not take on humanity, then we cannot have a relationship with God. And so in a day when Gnostics were trying to pervert this foundational truth, John makes it very clear that Jesus was indeed 100% God and 100% man. He was the God-man who died on the cross for our sins. And John was an eyewitness to all that he writes. There's no speculation. And that's why he writes with such authority. And as we close, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 again. This is the reason that he lays all of this out. This is the reason that he gives all of this evidence. He says that which we have seen and heard, here's the reason, declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The word proclaim is related to the word for gospel. That is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so John gives us, don't miss this, he gives us the purpose of his proclamation, of his testimony concerning Jesus Christ, who he personally saw, who he personally heard, who he personally touched, who he personally experienced. And he says the purpose of it is this, that you and I will enter into a permanent relationship with God through this Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. I want you to know all these things because I want you to know that you can have a relationship with God through this man, Jesus Christ. That the relationship that has been broken by your sin can be restored again if you'll put your faith in Jesus. The word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. It's kind of a watered down word today. When we think about fellowship, we think about a Baptist brunch that we're going to have, right? The word goes much deeper than that. It's talking about an intimate communion shared with someone. It is the outworking of a deep spiritual union between God and the believer, as well as between brothers and sisters in Christ. As we have this deep communion with Jesus, we'll also have this deep communion with other people. That's why you and I can have nothing in common in this life, but we can still fellowship if we both know Jesus. John proclaimed the word of life so that his readers could have this kind of fellowship. I've heard people say before, "Well, I really love Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with his church. I don't want to go to church. I don't want anything to do with the church." Again, that's a contradiction. Because the church is His bride. If you came up to me and said, Brother Josh, we really love you. We want to have you over to our house for dinner. We want to spend some time with you. But if you don't mind, leave Miss Kim at the house. We don't care for her. You know what I'm going to say to you? No, thank you. Because we are one. I go, she goes. You love me, you love her. We're together. The same is with Christ and His bride. Don't say you love Christ, but you don't want anything to do with the church. Jesus loved the church so much He gave His life for it. They can't be separated. Joy is the response and the reaction of the soul to a relationship and a fellowship with Jesus. I want to close this morning by reading to you a non-inspired, I'll put an exclamation point on that, but beautiful paraphrase of this passage. Listen, from the words of John, a paraphrase. From the very first time we disciples laid our eyes on Jesus, taking it all in, hearing with our own ears and seeing with our own eyes, staring at and studying Him over the years, actually touching Him with our hands, we saw it all happen before our very eyes. Literally, and we're now declaring what we witnessed. Incredibly, the infinite life of God Himself took shape before us, and now I'm writing about it so all of you can experience what has transformed our lives. Intimate communion with the Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the same satisfying joy that we've known ever since we began walking with Him, that's why I'm writing this letter to you today. That's what John is saying. What I have seen, what I have heard, what I have touched, that communion that I had in person, you can have with God through Jesus Christ. The Word of Life, Jesus Christ, paid the complete price for our sins. And all we have to do to enter into a relationship with God is to put our faith in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you will do that, you can experience this relationship and this fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired John to pen these words, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might experience full joy, that we can enter into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Thank you for paying the price for our sins. Thank you for the opportunity to be restored back into fellowship with you. God, thank you for the church. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that each week we can gather together and we can worship you together and we can pray to you together. And we can listen to the Word of God and study the Word of God together. God, help us as a church body to be vigilant to fight off Satan. Satan who may try to bring false teaching. Satan who may try to bring division within this body. God, help us to stay together, unified around the truth of God's Word. May it be the authority by which we live by. And God, I pray that right now, if there's somebody sitting in this room or watching and they've never began a relationship with you, I pray that right now your Spirit would speak to them, convict them, convince them of their need of a relationship with you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I wonder if there's someone here this morning that would say, Josh, will you pray for me? I don't know that I'm what you call saved. I don't know that I've ever entered into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you just pray for me? I'll not embarrass you, but would you just slip up your hand where I can pray for you this morning? Anyone this morning? How many of you as a Christian would say, God has spoken to my heart this morning about my fellowship with God, my relationship with God. God has spoken to my heart this morning about my activity in the local church and being busy for God, serving God until He comes. God's spoken to my heart this morning as a Christian. Would you just raise your hand as a testimony to that all over the sanctuary? Many, many hands. If God is leading you to Faith Baptist Tabernacle and you have been saved and baptized, and this is where God is leading you to invest your life. You know, we only have a short time left. Don't waste your life living it on yourself. Invest your life. Get involved in the church. And if God is leading you here this morning and you want to place your membership here at Faith Baptist Tabernacle, we want to invite you to come during this invitation time. The altars are going to be open. If you need to come for salvation, we encourage you to come. Christians, if you need to come and find a place of surrender in this altar, I hope you will do that this morning. Don't let the fear of man keep you from doing that. Step out. Let's stand together, and Brother Wes is going to lead us in this song together. If God's spoken to you for any reason, you come as we sing softly and tenderly.